I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. All right, let's pray. Father, would you open our hearts, our ears this morning, Lord, through your Spirit? Would you bless Pastor Greg with your Spirit to be able to speak? That we would hear what you have to say through your word, Lord, from Paul had to say about these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Father, would you prepare us now? Amen.
Amen. All right. If you were not awake, you are now. Well, welcome. This summer, I bumped into a friend that I see on average probably once or twice a year. And he said, "Hey, Greg, I've got a permit to go hike Mount St. Helens. Do you want to do it with me?" And I'm like, "Yes, let's do it." No, I put zero thought into it. I just know I've never done that before. And he looked at me and he said, "You're going to need to prepare, so start working out." And I pretended to not be offended that he didn't think I was already working out. But I did start working out to get ready for it, because he told me it's a hard hike up to the top. So about a month out, maybe, he started sending me kind of info on the hike, and he sent me a gear list of what we would need for it, and he told me the things that he had that I could borrow, and there were some things I probably needed to purchase if I didn't have them. And then like a week or so out, I realized like I didn't know what time we were doing this. So I texted him like, "Hey, are we meeting at the trailhead? Like what are the details?" And he said, "Oh yeah, we want to hit the trail by 3. I'm like, 3, that's a weird time. So I texted back, 3 a.m.? Yep, 3 a.m. So be at my house at 2, because it's about an hour drive from my house. And then I look on Google Maps. I'm like, "Dude, your house is 40 minutes from my house. That means I'm leaving my house no later than 1:20 in the morning." The headlamp that he told me I needed to bring made way more sense at this point. So I got to the house, 2 a.m. He drove like a madman, actually got us to the trailhead before 3 a.m. And we started hiking. And I guess it takes on average like 7 to 10 hours to go all the way up and all the way down. So we started hiking, and it really at first was just like any kind of trail you expect in the Pacific Northwest. You're walking through the woods. Obviously, it's an incline because you're trying to go up a mountain. And at first, it wasn't too difficult. But after a few miles, maybe a couple miles, you get into just boulders, right? The mountain exploded, and there's all these volcanic boulders, and they're really sharp, so you wear gloves to protect your hands. And we're walking/climbing up these boulders, and there's no trail anymore at all. With your headlamp, you just kind of aim around, and you look for a wooden pole that's sticking up that hopefully there's reflective tape on it still. Sometimes the tape had blown off or was gone for some reason, so it was hard to like figure out where we're going. But fortunately, my friend had been up this. I think he'd done it almost 20 times at this point, so he'd been up it a ton. Now, obviously, the higher you get, the colder it is. We're adding layers, even though we're working hard, and I'm getting sweaty, but I'm also cold. And then the wind starts whipping. We get further and further. I'm like, "Man, this is pretty windy, Josh." And he's like, "Yeah, this is almost as bad as I've ever seen it, actually." I'm like, "Oh, great." So we keep going, and eventually the sun rises. Right after, I've not been up that early before the sun before, or at least not on purpose. The sun rises, and it was absolutely magnificent. So we took some time to take some selfies with the sunrise in the background. It was It was gorgeous to see. And then I looked up the mountain. I'm like, man, we have so far to go. Like, I'm so glad, actually, that we started in the dark, and I could not see how far we had to go, nor could I see, like, how many stupid boulders we were going to climb over. And the higher we got, colder it got, like I said, but then the wind was really starting to whip. And there were moments where you even felt like if you were just kind of cattywampus a little bit, like it could blow you over and you'd fall down. So at some point, we're like, man, this wind is brutal. We can see where the next pole is, but we're going to kind of abandon the most direct route to try and find some shelter as we go. And there were we were somewhat successful with that. It wasn't only my friend Josh that was hiking with us. It was his daughter, Amelia. She was 12 years old. The previous summer, yeah, she's a champ. The previous summer was her first time going all the way up to the top, but it wasn't windy like this. And I was watching, like, Josh is such a good dad, and he's encouraging her. He's helping to push her, but in a way where she's making her own decisions still. Like, it was just awesome parenting that I was watching there. And I realized, like, she was really starting to struggle. And then it finally dawned on me, like, oh, she might not make it to the top. And so to pull back the curtain on me a little bit, man, there was no way I wasn't going to make it to the top. Not even because I woke up at that stupid hour, but just I'm at this mountain. Like, I didn't need like technical gear. I didn't need like ropes and axes. Like, I just have to get my body up there. Like, I'm going to make it to the top. But I was conflicted because I also wasn't going to bail on my friend and his daughter. Like, I wasn't going to make them wait for me so I could, you know, walk to the top of a stupid mountain. So I'm preparing my heart. I mean, this is extreme to say this, but I was kind of grieving, like, okay, you might not get to go to the top. And eventually, after a while, I'm like, okay, that's all right. Like, I came out here, it would have been awesome, but I get to be with my friend and his daughter, get to see this beauty, I'm pushing myself, like, even if I don't get to the top, it's okay. So anyway, you go for, hours up these boulders, and then the final challenge of Mount St. Helens is a one-mile stretch, and it gets way steeper at this point, it's just volcanic sand and ash, right? So if you've, like, ever walked up a sand dune, it's similar to that. In my mind, it was worse, but maybe that's not actually true. But you take a step, and then your foot would, like, slide back at least half a step. And you're like, ah, like, that wasn't even worth it. And the sand, the wind is more intense now. There's almost no boulders to hide behind. So the wind is picking up this sand and just pelting your face. And it, like, hurt so stinking bad. I was the only one with sunglasses on, which was a huge help to me, but we're making our way up, and I'm getting pretty tired, and I actually had been working out, like, preparing for this, so I'm thinking about Amelia. I'm looking at her, and like, she is just struggling in this wind. It's getting brutal, and there's, like, this one boulder, and Josh says to Amelia, like, hey, let's take a break, and it's really just big enough to kind of shield Amelia. And they start talking. I realize I better give them some space. So I went a little ways away, and the wind's whipping so loud that it wasn't hard to not hear what they were saying. But they spent several minutes together, and then he came over to me and said she wanted to be done. I'm like, I totally get it, man. That's all right. So I like point myself back down, and he goes, we're going to go down and hide in those boulders where we just ate a couple minutes ago. We'll wait for you down there. I'm like, no, man, like, you're not waiting for me. Like, there's no way. I'll come down with you. It's totally fine. And he looks at me. He got kind of stern, and he's like, Greg, you woke up at a crazy hour. I drug you out here. You're going to the top of that. And I'm like, all right, I'm going. So I start heading up the path, and there were guys that we saw earlier that were ways ahead of me, like no chance at catching them. And I'm going up, and I'm by myself now. And if you go hiking much, like, it's okay to hike by yourself. It's really great to hike with someone else. Like, even if they're not saying something to you, just them being there kind of pushes you and challenges you. But there's none of that. It's just me. And eventually, or at one point, I look back. I can't see my friends anymore, but I can see this guy like in the distance because he's got this bright red coat on, and he's coming up the mountain. And man, that drove me. I'm like, Mr. Redcoat, you are not getting anywhere near me. And I just like, I'm pushing myself. I'm kind of talking trash to him under my breath. If I wanted to take a break, I'd look back and he's coming. I'm like, no way. And I kept going. Eventually, I got to the top. I took a picture. I took several pictures, but we got one picture here. This is me on the top. I'm kind of grimacing. Oh, that wasn't the best picture. Man, I promise you I'm happier than that, though I probably felt like that a lot of the time. Anyway, I took pictures. I just took in everything. You could see, that day you could see, I think it was Adams, Hood, and Rainier. Like, it was amazing. And I talked with those guys that were there. They were kind of celebrating, and we're just, I don't know, chit-chatting. And then eventually, Mr. Redcoat gets up there, and he comes over to me and said, hey, are you Greg? I'm like, yes. And he's like, oh, your friends wanted me to tell you they're down there, they're doing great, don't rush. I tried to catch you earlier, but I just couldn't. And so I felt like simultaneously bad and really happy that he couldn't catch me. But anyway, I think ministry, we can get it off that picture. I think ministry, following Jesus, right, doing gospel work, kingdom work, I think it's a lot like that hike, or any hard hike. There's preparation beforehand, and you have ideas of what ministry will be like. Like, whatever the ministry context is, you have ideas of what it'll be like, and you're excited, right? You're excited when you start out. You've got these dreams, these hopes, kind of an imagination or a vision of what, you know, serving in this capacity will be like. And there's a honeymoon period. There's a honeymoon period where even like little minor challenges, they're kind of exciting to you. Like Mr. Redcoat behind me, like it pushes you along. But man, you need help. You need partners. And we see that in this passage today with Paul. You need partners. Like, I needed my friend. I have no idea how long it would have taken me to figure out with those poles how to get up the trail. Like, even if I'd read about them, like, I needed him there. And I definitely went faster because my friend was there. But man, that last mile, you know, like going up through that sandy volcanic like ash, it was brutal. And it was miserable. And sometimes ministry, like, you feel like you're trying to take a step forward and your foot just slides back. It's like, I don't think that was even worth it. And you start to question, like, can I really keep this uphill climb as wind and sand is pelting me in the face? Like, is this ever going to get better? Will this even be worth it? In our passage today, Paul holds up two examples of faithful gospel co-laborers. And we'll see some similarities between them, but also some differences that actually really encourage me. But before we even get into the passage, I know I've said this before, but I think it's critical that we recognize, like, if you are in Jesus, right? If you are a Christian, man, Scripture tells us that we are all ministers, right? We're all participants in God's kingdom work. When I say ministry, like, maybe I mean, like, you know, an official organized ministry, like in this role that has a name to it. But it might be something that's more organic too. Actually, one side note, I really appreciate it. Dean and Rano, they're helping us out as a staff right now to kind of org chart our church, and it's been really good because my brain does not operate this way at all. We've identified like every volunteer role, every role that we have within our body, or at least really, really close. If we haven't figured out everyone. Dean just shared the stat with us that we have about 49% of our attenders serving in some way at our church. Like, that's pretty great. I guarantee you, if I was comparing with other other pastors, that would blow their mind. Now, I'm not satisfied with 49. Like, I want to keep going because, like I said, we're all to participate in ministry. But I was really encouraged by that. So anyway, ministry, right? I'm just talking like some form of kingdom work, gospel service, right? Something that you're doing that's connected with gospel work. So maybe that's behind the scenes. Maybe that, maybe it's not. Maybe it's very upfront, but you're actively participating in something that's helping make disciples, right? So, you know, the ministry you're part of might have a name to it. It might be Harvest Kids. It could be working in the sound booth, right? It could be making coffee or leading a Bible study, or maybe you're on the women's retreat, like planning team. Like it could be any of these formal kind of organized roles, or it can be very organic, right? It could be just, man, taking someone under your wing here that you've met at church, right? A younger believer and discipling them. Or maybe it's, maybe start a small prayer group in your neighborhood or at your workplace. Maybe you just invited a friend, like, hey, you want to read the Bible with me? Like, you just took a risk and said, hey, would you try this with me? Like, let's go through the book of John, or maybe we go through the whole book of the Bible. Or maybe it's, man, for parents, like, your number one ministry is discipling your kids. It's hugely important. And I know we have a ton of grandparents in the room, too, that, man, you're discipling your grandkids because maybe their parents aren't following Jesus, but man, you want your grandkids to know Jesus. But every one of us in the body of Christ has a place to minister. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Man, we're all to be in that priesthood role. We're all ministers of the gospel. I'm guessing, though, that some of you hear that and you think, yeah, I can see how that person in our church is and them and them and them, but not me. Like, I'm not mature enough. I don't know enough. I haven't been following Jesus long enough. Man, if that's you, I want to help get you connected with someone that could help you identify or start to identify how God has gifted you, right, with spiritual gift and how you could serve. If you're in a community group, go talk to your community group leaders. Like, they will help you on this. If you're not in a community group, we got to get you in one. But in the meantime, you can come talk to someone on the elder team or a staff member. But we want to help everyone grow in serving in the body of Christ. So we're all ministers, and ministry, at least at times, is really, really hard. So we need co-laborers in ministry. Like I compared it to the hike there. Man, it's so much better when you have a companion in ministry, when you have other people that you're locking arms with, and you together are pushing, right? You're pushing forward for the gospel. Paul was the greatest missionary of all time, and even he surrounded himself with gospel co-laborers. I know I need people with me. Even if they're not actively, like, saying something that encourages me, just having them with me, like, challenges me to keep going. It helps me to continue, because sometimes ministry is so discouraging that you just want to throw in the towel. It might seem like a total waste of time because ministry doesn't look successful in this season. So let's get into our passage, starting in verse 19. We start with Timothy. He says, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. So he wants to send Timothy, and this would be a mission of mutual encouragement. Certainly Timothy would encourage the Philippians, but the Philippians would also share news with Timothy that he would bring back to Paul. And Paul just dearly loves this church family. So some background on Timothy. By the time that the letter of Philippians was written, Timothy had been with Paul for 10 years. I didn't realize that. Like, he'd been with him for a decade at that point. Timothy, he first was introduced to Jesus by his mom and his grandma. Paul writes about them pouring into Timothy and teaching them about Christ as even a young boy. His dad was probably Greek, probably a pagan, and we know Paul writes that he circumcised Timothy as an adult, and this tells us that his dad, Timothy's dad, probably had educated him in Greek culture and in Greek learning. But what's interesting is with his background of both parents and then his time with Paul and the maturing that he had done in Paul, he was really uniquely qualified to minister alongside Paul, specifically to Gentiles. And I love how God does that. Like he takes our lives, and I think of it like a recipe. He takes all these different ingredients, right? These different experiences, these different skills that you've gained through the years, whether it's at work or in school or, you know, however, these different things that you've lived through, sometimes just even mundane details of life, and he's working these ingredients together to qualify you uniquely for his kingdom work. And sometimes you won't even realize it till after you're done. I'm like, wow, man, God set me up like years and years ago for this season or this moment of ministry. I just love how God orchestrates his kingdom work. Verse 20, he says, I have no one like him. And we're going to see a ton of characteristics here of Timothy. He says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. So we see, I think there's at least seven characteristics in those few verses there. The first one is that we see that they're similar, right? Paul says, there's no one like him. Well, Paul's the one that's like him. Right, and Paul hasn't been able to find another like him. Like he has tons of co-workers that he loves, but Timothy is unique. They're kindred spirits, or this word there can be translated equal souled or one souled. Timothy, like I said, he'd been discipled by Paul, right? He'd been shaped by Paul, and the goal of discipleship is reproduction. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 4. Verses 16 and 17, he said, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. And I ask you, who are you pouring into? Like, what person are you saying, like, hey, follow me as I follow Jesus? In I think it's 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Like, who are you trying to pass on what you know of Jesus? And I know for some of you, you're like new to following Christ, and you're thinking, I don't know enough to disciple someone. Well, whatever you know, find someone that doesn't know that and pass that on. Help them grow in Jesus. That's what Paul did with Timothy. The second is, he says, Timothy has genuine concern. Like, he has great concern for the welfare of the people of the Philippian church. The third is that he's got this singular focus. Remember in chapter 1 when Paul talks about people that are teaching or preaching the gospel out of false motives, man, he says here that Timothy's not like them. Right, he's not looking to his own interests. He's made the interests of Christ his interests. The next is, he says he's of proven worth. Like I said, Timothy, he's been with Paul 10 years. He's seasoned in ministry. When you serve and serve and serve, man, Christ shapes you and your character is shaped. And when I think of character, I think of when no one's around, how do you act? How do you live? Right, when God's the only one that can see you in that moment, how are you living? I heard this just the other day. I don't know if you've seen a picture of the top of the Statue of Liberty before. Like, I've seen tons of images from below, right, from the water. I hadn't really paid attention, or maybe I'd just never even seen one of the top of her head. But there's incredible detail there. And on one hand, you'd expect that, like they obviously worked really hard on the statue, like finished the thing. But it's also kind of surprising because this is before airplanes existed, right? This is 1875, right? Airplanes came around like the early 1900s. So whoever, the artist that made this, no one or very, very few people were ever going to see the intricate detail of that. And I'm like, man, yeah, like that's how I want to live. Like I want to live like with this character that even if it's only God and from his perspective that's seen me. And that's Timothy. He was a servant. Paul's highlighting his service not to himself, right? Not Timothy to Paul, though I'm sure that was considerable. He's actually saying like, no, Timothy serves along with me. Again, it's this partnership, this co-laboring in the gospel together. And certainly, like Paul's the senior and Timothy's the junior, but it's this gorgeous partnership together. Timothy was certainly sacrificial, but the last one I want to touch on is that he was available. And all of these matter, I think, but this one in particular struck me. In verse 23, it says, I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will also come, right? So the plan is, like, they're going to watch and see what's going on with Paul, and at some point he's going to send Timothy. Timothy was just, he was available. He was ready to go. I appreciate that Kevin hopped up on the stage when we asked him just like a few minutes before because I don't know what happened. But he jumped up there. He was available. Plenty of people never want to do that. I'm not slamming that at all, I realized. You're like, don't ever ask me. I won't. But there's an availability that Timothy has that, man, I just think it's so hard for us in our culture. Like our schedules are so packed. It's like being busy is like this badge of honor in our culture. And a lot of that business too is just all about us. It's just what we want to do. I wonder, do we have the room in our lives to pivot, right? To call an audible and say, hey man, God's put this thing before me. Okay, I'm gonna forget the other stuff I had scheduled. I'm going to go do this. I can get that done later. Timothy was available because he was sold out for the gospel. So that's the first example he gives us. Verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, fellow soldier, and your messenger, and minister to my need. Timothy has a pedigree to him, right? He's a mini Paul. Epaphroditus is like you and me. He's just going to church, right? He loves the Lord. He's serving, but he's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. We don't know that he led any evangelistic outreach. We don't know that he preached to a large crowd or even a tiny crowd. There's no record of him like doing some incredibly like miraculous healing. He's just an everyday believer who loved Jesus and that encourages me because to me he's a little more accessible than Timothy is. But he was sent by the church at Philippi. We see that in verse 25 to go and serve Paul. Now I'm sure, you know, in his church he's a solid guy, right? I'm sure his character is proven. He's of proven worth. And the church is looking like, man, Paul's in prison. He's suffering for the gospel. We love him. We've sent him money. But man, we want to send one of us to show our love and support. So they decide to send Epaphroditus. So he's got to travel about 800 miles. It would have been a treacherous trip. It would have taken him about 6 weeks to make that journey. And we see from Paul's description, he loves this guy, right? He calls him brother, co-worker, fellow soldier, your messenger, minister to my need. Like he appreciates who this young man is. I don't know that he's young. I imagine he's young. One thing though, he calls him a fellow soldier, and I was thinking about that. Like this Philippian church, and we've said this before, full of expats, probably several ex-military in there. So when they hear fellow soldier, like that's gonna bring something to mind in them that maybe it doesn't for you and me, because man, they'd fought in battles, right? They knew what it was like to have another guy that you'd fought in battles with, and that bond that happens between soldiers, and that's how Paul views this guy, which is interesting because Because the plan was, like, he'd go, he'd stay, he'd minister to Paul. That would no doubt free up Timothy for some other things. There wasn't a timeline of when he was going to come home. Like, essentially, it was a one-way ticket, not a round trip. And so often, that's how ministry is. Like, sometimes you sign up to help at the Oscars night or you know, something where there's an end date. But so often, ministry is just, it's just coming alongside another person. And you don't get to say, like, hey, yeah, I'm going to serve, I'm going to love you until this date. Like, no, you're just with them until the Lord does something differently. Well, Paul decides to send him back to Philippi, verse 26. It says, "For he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Right? So he gets there, he's serving Paul, he's ministering to Paul, he gets sick, and to the point where he almost dies. But Paul says, God had mercy on him. In fact, it was not just mercy on him, it was mercy on me, because I would have been heartbroken. And they've heard, too, that the people back home are scared. Like, they heard he's super sick. There was enough time for that word to travel, back to them, that 800 miles, and then time for that word to get back to Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus to hear that they're worried. And Epaphroditus is stressed over their worry. Like, that's just the kind of guy he is. Not that he almost died, but he's stressed over them being worried. So verse 28, Paul decides to send him home. He says, I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. Right? So Paul makes this decision, but man, this was not the plan. Right? This was not the goal. And on one level, this looks like ministry, just failure. Clearly, Paul doesn't view it that way, like just in his description of Epaphroditus. But for Epaphroditus, and I wonder for some back at the church of Philippi, are they thinking like, man, we saved up, like we reduced our own like personal budget so that we could put this money together to send you so that you could go and minister to Paul, our brother, as he's suffering for Jesus in chains, and now you got to come home early. So often, ministry, gospel service, is met with challenges. So often, it does not go the way you planned for it to go, and the temptation is to be discouraged. But if we take anything from Paul's circumstances, man, we should know that nothing stops God. Right? No circumstances stop God. Circumstances that, you know, from our point of view seem like abject failure, like the absolute worst case scenarios, man, so often I just see that God is ready to show you some of his best work in those moments. Right? Paul's in prison, and I'm sure that when he was arrested, the temptation for him and for others is to think, this cannot be good for the gospel. I need to be out there preaching. But man, what God did was he gave him an audience with the Praetorian Guard. And members of Caesar's household are giving their lives to Jesus. Man, we're so quick to read our circumstances from an earthly perspective and not God's perspective, right? We can have a conversation go wrong and we're so discouraged or nearly devastated by it. Do we believe that God is always at work? And if we do, then why do I get so discouraged so easily? Just a couple weeks ago, I was in a conversation with a guy that I kind of know a little bit. I was trying to share the gospel with him. And we're just kind of going around in circles, trying to talk about Jesus, and it just felt like it was going nowhere. I mean, I felt like I was tongue-tied. And the conversation ended, like, not on a bad note, but nothing exciting, nothing glorious. And honestly, I was just kind of discouraged. And I was talking with the Lord, and like I was so excited to try and like share the gospel with this guy. I'm talking with the Lord, I'm just bummed out, kind of grumpy, probably grumbling and discouraging like the passage last week talked about. And it was like God said to me, "Greg, do you think I can't continue working when you're done with the conversation?" Like, that's That's a pretty fair point, God. And then it was as if he said, and maybe I was working long before you were in that conversation. I'm like, okay, yeah. So what do we do, though, with discouragement? Because it comes, right? We do have these earthly lenses. Well, the first is that, man, we got to bring it to God. But I hope that we don't do that by ourselves. Like, I hope that we do that with other believers, that there's at least a person or two, or you know, maybe it's your community group, that you let them in and kind of pull back the curtain and go, man, I'm struggling. I'm so discouraged by this situation, right? And seek the Lord together. And maybe, you know, maybe the Spirit will direct you to something different, the next thing. Maybe not, right? Maybe not. And what you need to do is just keep moving forward and keep doing like the next thing that God gives you to his glory. Epaphroditus had a long journey home, and it certainly wasn't the way he pictured it. Yes, he was excited to see his brothers and sisters at Philippi. Maybe he didn't feel like it was a ministry failure, but I can't help but wonder if he was a little bit dissatisfied. But he was not coming home empty-handed, right? He was delivering this letter to the Philippians. And I'm sure on some level he understood how significant it was to the church at Philippi. Maybe, and I don't know, but maybe he understood that this letter might go to other churches as well. There's no way. I don't think there's any way he realized that for centuries this letter would be read. Right, that people in Camas, Washington that he's never heard of, like, you know, a couple thousand years later are going to be marveling and learning from the words that Paul wrote that he delivered, you know, after his 800-mile journey. Like, we don't know. We don't know how God's at work. Like, think about how many people have read the letter of Philippians at this point, right? Like, it's not just in the millions. It's got to be well over a billion people. And he had no clue. Man, God works in ways we just don't understand, right? We think we know maybe what God's doing. And so often what's just happening in life, it might seem like totally mundane, but we have no clue. Like, God can use whatever he wants. One more cool story I just heard. 2018, they discovered in Germany this man's body from the 3rd century. He was in a Roman colony. The man, they estimate, he was like between 35 and 45 years old, and he was wearing this amulet that had like this silver foil in it. And they did x-rays on it in 2019, and they could tell that there was writing on the foil, but they knew if they tried to like unfurl the foil, it's disintegrating. It's 1,800 years old at this point. So it took them like another 5 years, but then they were able to do these, I think they were CT scans, and they did this 3D model of it, right? So they digitally unrolled it. And then it took them a while to figure out what it said, but it said, and it's not totally complete, but what they could read said this: "Holy, holy, holy, in the name of Jesus Christ, Son of God, the Lord of the world." And then this part's kind of broken up. It says, "Resists all attacks and setbacks. The God grants the well-being. Entry is the mean of salvation." And then something about protects the human being who will surrender to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, since before Jesus Christ, all knees bow to Jesus, the heavenly, the earthly, and the subterranean, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ, right? Like, that in there is right out of Philippians 2. So this is really, I think this is really cool. Like, I got really excited. There's tons of articles that you can read about this. But one little cool thing is we didn't know the gospel had made it to that point that early. Historians thought it was like a good 50 years later. So it's kind of cool just to know like the gospel went further and faster than we went. But I think about this guy. I assume he was a Christian. And I imagine that every day he got ready, went out the door, and he put on this little amulet with these words about Jesus and some scripture from Philippians 2. And he was just trying to faithfully follow Jesus. And then at some point he died, right? He was buried. Within a generation or two, no one remembered him. And then in 2018, his body's discovered. handful of years after that, right, they're able to, with these CT scans, they're able to unfurl this thing digitally and read it. And man, part of Philippians 2 is proclaimed all over the internet, right? Like, that's crazy. It's so, so crazy. Like, don't ever go buy amulets and, like, wear them around your neck. I'm not saying that. Like, I'm just saying, like, man, our God can do anything he wants, even just with our daily, what seems like mundane, faithfully following Jesus. Because our God is always at work, right? And sometimes maybe we do have a clue, right? Sometimes because he gives us some insight, we can see, like, oh, God, this is what you're doing. But so often, we don't know. Like, we just get to trust him with our daily faithfulness. Verses 29 and 30, Paul says, so receive him in the Lord with all joy. Honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Right? Paul says, welcome him, honor him. Right? He almost died. And this, it's not only talking about his sickness here. Like it says he was risking his life, right? That word there is gamble. I understand why they don't use gamble, because all of us probably like think casino and like pulling a slot machine or something. The word means like this calculated risk. So he says to honor him. Man, at least in the American church, we honor people that have ministries that look successful, and that's fine. I think we also need to honor people that are really faithful and just keep going, even if they don't seem to have the success that others have. But yeah, he took this calculated risk, right? He wasn't playing it safe for the gospel. And when was the last time you took a risk for Jesus? Right? When's the last time that, I don't know, maybe it was a situation that would have felt really awkward, or you could have been rejected, or I don't know the circumstance, but when's the last time you took a risk for Jesus? Not that long after the early church, there was a group of Christians that they actually modeled themselves after Epaphroditus, and they took that Greek word for a gambler, and they called themselves the Gamblers. And what they did was they had this ministry going into to prisons to minister to prisoners, and they would especially minister to the sick, and they loved to minister to those with, like, the worst diseases, the most dangerous communicable diseases, because often no one would help them. And I love it. I love that they're like, no, this is what Christians do. Like, we're willing to gamble. We're willing to risk it for Jesus. Jim Elliot, I'll close with this. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary that was martyred, he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So good. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I thank you for your word. Honestly, God, when I got to that passage at first, I'm like, man, what am I supposed to talk about here? But then the more I looked at it, and just by your Spirit, man, it's incredible. Like these two examples that encourage me to just keep following you, but not, I mean, not on my own, but with my brothers and sisters in Christ. God, would you raise us up, Lord? Would you help us to be faithful co-laborers for your kingdom, Lord? God, would you use this humble church in whatever way you want? And I was about to, like, name ways. God, I don't want to prescribe it. You do what you want. It's going to be way better than anything we could ask or imagine, Lord. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.